Okay, week number 5. Okay, so we're going to look at Romans chapter 7. We're going to study sin and law. Let's get started in verse 1. Let's look at these first 3 verses. Paul writes this, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, he is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." What is Paul saying? Who does the man husband symbolize? The law, okay. So the man who dies is the law. Okay. Any other takers? Yeah. So you think it's a big picture? So what's the big picture?
Just that one.
So what's the point about marriage then? Why is he bringing up marriage?
We are not.
Okay. Not bad. Not bad. What do you think? Could the man symbolize our identity in Adam? That's possible. Why would you think that, though?
Because, like...
Okay, so you think it's that the whole thing is just illustrating death. Well, let's look at this. Some people think that the man, the husband, represents believers or represents the law. Some people think that the woman represents Christ. That maybe it's the man who dies is the believer who dies, or maybe it's the law which dies. Because Paul's going to say in Romans 7:6 that we've been released from law, and he's basing it off of this illustration. Other people think that the woman is Christ, that there's been a death, so we're married to another. Tim Keller takes this view, which is a little bit different. He states that the point of the illustration is to show that we're now married to Christ. So he really focuses in on the marriage aspect of the illustration. Other people focus on the death part of the illustration. That's the point. Okay, let's give a different illustration. Matthew 25. Remember the 10 virgins? And they have their oil lamps. And they have to fill up their oil lamps. And the bridegroom's coming, but then the door closes. Well, who do the virgins represent? And what does the oil represent? And what does the bridegroom represent? And what does the night watch of the hour represent? Well, why are there 10 virgins? Maybe that's the perfect number, 10. Maybe there's some kind of symmetry. Okay, this is a parable. It completely misses the point. I mean, you can go through church history and read the church fathers on parables like this, and they're like, well, I think the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And I think the number 10 represents that's the perfect number, so it's the entire church. Okay, the whole point of the parable is be ready, right? Now, could there be some secondary interpretations? Sure. But the main thrust is what we want to get out of it. Here, I would agree with some of you that the main thrust of this illustration is that death breaks the contract of law. So why does he bring up marriage? Well, Paul's pointing out, in marriage you vow to one another in covenant, until death do we part. Once somebody dies, you're no longer married to that person. In God's eyes, it's totally fine for you to get remarried. You're not an adulteress, is what Paul says. And so in the same way, Paul is arguing, in order to get out from under law, what needs to happen? You need a death. So what dies here? Does the law die? No. The law is immutable. The law is still there. You can't get rid of the law. Otherwise, you become an antinomian against law. Well, maybe Jesus dies. And because of Jesus' death, that's what breaks the law. Not in this illustration. In this illustration, we are the ones who die. We have died. He says in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who raised Jesus from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." So when you teach this passage and people are asking who's the man and who's the second husband and who's the woman, completely misses the point. What's the point? Death breaks the contract of the law. In order to get out from under law, you need somebody to die. Well, who died? Jesus? No. The law? No. Verse 4, you died. Because you are dead, you're legally removed from the law. Notice here too, he says, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Remember those different categories we discussed? There's justification, sanctification, and glorification that were released from the penalty of sin, justification, the power of sin, sanctification, and the presence of sin, glorification. Which do you think is in view here? I'm thinking sanctification, bearing fruit for God. Is that an expression that you would use for justification? No, in justification, we're given righteousness. We give over our sin, the great exchange. We're made sons. But to call it bearing fruit, that's the language of sanctification, to be sure. In verse 5, he continues along this line. He says, while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Well, if verse 4 is talking about bearing fruit for life, that's talking about sanctification fruit. Maybe you talk about spiritual growth, or this has really been bearing fruit, or the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit for life is sanctification. To bear fruit for death would be the opposite of that. Some people take this as eternal death, like separation from God. If you take this whole thing to be reviewing justification, I suppose that's how you'd have to take it. However, in context, bearing fruit for death refers to, spiritual growth coming to an end. Now, this is where it gets really tricky. Verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. There's that death principle again. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Again, what language is that? Is that justification language? Released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we can serve that sanctification in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. What's the oldness of the letter? It's got to be referring to the law in context. Well, the $10 million question is this. What does it mean to be released from the law? If this is referring to sanctification, that would mean that Christians are no longer under law. We've been released from it. If it's referring to justification, that just seems kind of redundant to me. Paul already went to great lengths to talk about justification. Maybe he's just bringing it back up here again. Well, what's the word for released? Katargeo. Remember this word? Romans 6:6. Kata means cut through. Argos means power, energy. You've been released. The law no longer has energy, no longer has power in your life. You've been katargeoed from it, so to speak. Well, you could see this is a real debate. There's some theologians, in fact, most evangelical theologians would say that Christian believers are still under law. Not in the sense that they are free from forgiveness or going to hell, something like that, but that the law is actually useful for spiritual growth. It seems to me from this passage that Paul's saying you're released from the law and that is the way you serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. So those would be two different perspectives. Do we need the law? Is the law good for our spiritual growth or is it bad? Here's Louis Burkhoff. He's a very famous Reformed theologian from his systematic theology text. He says the law serves the purpose of restraining sin and promoting righteousness. Considered from this point of view, the law presupposes sin and is necessary on account of sin. It serves the purpose of God's common grace in the world at large. The law is a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of salvation and life. This third use of the law is denied by antinomians. Well, that definition there, the law is a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties, leading them in the way of salvation, that this is actually good for your life to be going back under law, that it's good for your sanctification, That is the third use of the law, which he says antinomians deny this. Well, I deny the third use of the law. I'm not an antinomian, but that's part of the rhetoric which we see here. Are we supposed to be going back under law as believers? Is that good for us? Is it good for spiritual growth? Well, the real question is not if we name call somebody, because of course we're not anti-law. The law, we're going to argue, is actually a good thing. It's just not good for spiritual growth. How would these interpreters understand released from the law? Well, it seems to me that there's three options. One, this refers to justification. So think about it from this perspective. You're released from the law in the sense that Jesus paid for the punishment of the laws that you broke. Two, it could refer to the ceremonial law. You know what that is? Remember in the Old Testament they had these certain ceremonies and rituals. For example, the kosher laws. Don't eat pork. Don't eat shellfish. So on and so forth. Or it could refer to the civil law. If your ox gores somebody and you didn't have him behind the fence, how much do you owe the person? If you have a servant in your house and he's been around for 7 years, he's released. Okay, that's all civil law, like for the society, a civilized society, right? Or it could refer to sanctification. Now, I'm sure you know where I land on this one. I think it's sanctification. But let's just give these a fair hearing. Here's the justification view. Here's Douglas Moo. He says, the era of the law has come to an end with the redemptive work of Christ. To be under the law, then, means to be in that old era and to effectively deny that Christ, the end of the law, has come. What's the old era, according to Moo? Well, presumably, if you read his commentary, he's referring to the old covenant. Believers under the old covenant, that's being under law, like before Jesus. You know, Moses brought law, but Jesus brought grace and truth. John 1:17. So if you're under law, you're under the old covenant, and if you're under grace, you're under the new covenant. And so this would mean that you've passed over from one covenant to the next. There are a litany of problems with this interpretation. First, it breaks the rule of context. Douglas Moo would agree, like virtually all commentators on the book of Romans, that chapter 6 of Romans refers to sanctification, and chapter 8 of Romans refers to sanctification, but sandwiched in between sanctification and sanctification, for whatever reason, Paul returns to the subject of justification. Now, that could be possible. He could be taking a total 90-degree turn and getting back into justification here. That's fine. But the full burden of proof should be shouldered by the person who's saying that the author is changing context, changing the idea in the flow of thought. Second, the language itself in this passage in the context refers to bearing fruit for death or bearing fruit for life. That's the language of sanctification. Even in the same verse, it uses the language of serving in the newness of the Spirit. So serving in the newness of the Spirit, that's sanctification language, not justification language. Third, in the Old Testament, believers were always justified by grace. Well, how do we know that? Romans 4. Romans 4 tells us that. Paul has already gone to extraordinary lengths to show that this gospel, Romans 1 through 3 of justification, was true for Abraham. Romans chapter 4, he cites Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Justification by faith alone was for Abraham. Then he flashes forward 1,000 years to the time of David. Psalm 32, David recognizes, blessed is the man whose transgressions are not accounted to him. So if we're going to say that the old covenant is different than the new covenant with regards to justification, that's patently false. Not only do we have a problem theologically throughout the Bible, we have a problem with the author of this letter. Because Romans 4 is principally about that very subject. When Paul uses the language of in the flesh in verse 5, they say, well, that could be referring to his position, that you're in the flesh, so it is referring to an unbeliever. That's possible. And honestly, if in the flesh in verse 5 refers to an unbeliever, That would be okay. He could be contrasting bearing fruit for life in verse 4 and bearing fruit for death in verse 5. On the other hand, Paul uses this prepositional phrase, in the flesh, to refer to believers. So either way, 6 one way, half a dozen the other, both could refer to sanctification. Even if we take verse 5 as referring to a non-Christian coming to faith, or a non-Christian facing judgment, bearing fruit for death. Whatever verse 5 is, it's in contrast to verse 4, bearing fruit for life, sanctification. And so other commentators will argue that perhaps Paul is referring to the ceremonial or civil law. What do you think about that one? The ceremonial law. How do we know decisively that Paul cannot be referring to the ceremonial or civil law? Context. Excuse me. That's so stupid. Sorry. I didn't plan on saying that. Yeah, go ahead. Very good point. He has not referenced ceremonial or civil law anywhere in the book of Romans. Maybe if we were in the book of Hebrews, that would carry weight. Not here. Hasn't mentioned it, but we can even go one further than that. Yeah. What verse is that? Verse 7. He refers to the 10th commandment. Is that the ceremonial law? The kosher law? The ritual laws for animal sacrifices? The civil law? No, no, and no. Clearly, when he's referring to the law, he's referring to the moral law of God, even citing the 10th commandment. Quote, unquote. It seems to me that this third view is the most plausible. For one, Paul has already mentioned this in the context of sanctification. Remember Romans 6:14. You're not under law, but under grace. Tom Schreiner, Douglas Moo, many commentators would agree with them that Romans 6:14 refers to the old covenant and the new covenant. They just import that back into this text, even though the passage itself is not about justification. Paul has already gone to extraordinary lengths to talk about justification. There, he's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification, how to grow with God. The context, again, refers to bearing fruit, verse 5, to serving, verse 6. That refers to sanctification. Think back to Romans 5:20. Again, in a chapter on the concept of federal headship and sanctification, he says that the law was brought in to increase the transgression, not to decrease it. As Burkhoff says, the law is there to restrain evil, to help the believer, how did he put it, with life and salvation, to remind him or her of his duties. How does that fit with Romans 5:20? It was brought in to increase the transgression. And you remember, we already pointed out, two verses later in Romans 6:1, Paul uses the same language. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Clearly he's thinking of sinning more. The law was brought in to increase sin. In verse 8, Paul says, apart from the law, sin is dead. It's almost as if Paul is saying, if we could get out from under law in the Christian life, we would be cutting off the power of sin. It's a radical statement, but what does the text say? You're not under law, you're under grace. The law was brought in to increase trespass. You've been released from the law so that you can serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Apart from law, sin is dead. Think of other passages. Galatians, the great book about grace and how the Judaizers were trying to add law to grace. And in the context of speaking about law with regard to sanctification, Paul asks the question, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What does it mean to have begun by the Spirit? That's referring to justification, right? How are you justified? Well, just by freely believing Christ, trusting Him, and receiving the free gift of salvation. Paul then takes it to the next conclusion. That's how you started your relationship with Christ. Are you now trying to be perfected by flesh, self-effort, moral works? Guys, in context, he's talking about the law. Galatians 2 all the way into 3, that's the flow of thought. Think of 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. Apart from the law, sin is dead. The power of sin is law. Both of these are showing us unequivocally that if we could only get out from under law and into the new identity in Christ, then we would be able to truly grow spiritually. Other books of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, for on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, Reformed theologians will argue that the law is almost like a sixth means of growth. You saw that quote from Burkhoff. The law is there to bring life. It's to bring sanctification, remind us of our duties. Many Reformed churches you walk into, the first few minutes of the service is just reading through the Ten Commandments. That's supposed to help. How would you like it if the Bible used this precise language with regard to the Word, or with regard to prayer, or with regard to fellowship, or ministry, or the discipline of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, the Word is really weak and useless. It makes nothing perfect. Prayer, very weak, very useless. Fellowship, very weak, useless, makes nothing perfect. No, this is referring to the law, and if you read the context of Hebrews 7, he's making a case that the law has been done away with because of the new covenant. And this is a new way inaugurated by Jesus in which we can draw near to God. Think of 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says this, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, what's that? What was the thing engraved on tablets of stone? The law, the Ten Commandments, which Paul calls the ministry of death. Again, let me ask you, how would you like it if I said, I was in the Word today. Man, what a ministry of death. I was praying earlier today. Man, it just kept serving me so I could die. Fading as it was, it came with glory. Fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? There's a contrast here. The ministry of death is law. The ministry of the Spirit, better. Then he says, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. What were you doing? Getting into the Word, you know, the ministry of condemnation. It's just so great being condemned today. I was just praying. I felt so condemned by God. I was just serving the Lord, feeling condemned. Ministry of death, weak and useless. The power of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. This is not the language of a means of growth. Compare that with Louis Burkhoff's statement. The law is a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of life and salvation. If the ministry of death, if the ministry of condemnation, leading them in the way of life, that is completely antithetical to what Paul is arguing there. 100%. It can't be a ministry of death and a ministry of life. Well, at this point, you're probably thinking, this guy is an antinomian, aren't you? You keep talking about how the law is useless, it's weak, it has the power of sin, it increases sin. Oh, this Bible teacher in this room is an antinomian. And that's precisely what Paul responds to in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Can you tell we're on the right flow of thought here? If the law is so incredible and it's so good for our growth and it's supposed to actually help with sanctification, why would Paul ask that question in verse 7? Only if we're seeing that this is actually having a rather critical view of being under law, would you need to ask the question, is the law sin? Well, Paul, and I would stand shoulder to shoulder with him, would answer, may it never be. We're not antinomian, anti-law. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul isn't saying that the law is evil, that the law is sin, that God made a mistake. In fact, he uses that construction in Greek, may it never be. That is one of the harshest negations you can have in Greek. No way. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's everything wrong with us. That's the problem. So it raises the question, what is the purpose of the law? Should we say, well, yeah, we're not under law anymore, and so we skip over Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. We don't read the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you read the Ten Commandments or you teach on them, you're going to have like a spiritual allergic reaction. Your spiritual life is going to go down the tubes. No, there's still a purpose for the law. The way Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good, not antinomian. He's pro-law. If one uses it lawfully. You see the play on words? Law is good if you're lawful about it. Law is good if you're using it lawfully. Well, this raises the question. What is the law good for? What role does it have in the Christian life? We can think of at least three reasons that the law is useful, the purpose of the law. The first reason is fairly obvious. It's that it leads us to be justified by faith in Christ. Think of Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. When someone truly comes to grips with the law of God, think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the Ten Commandments. I remember talking to one guy after our Bible study. And we were talking about this topic and we were going through the Ten Commandments, and he said, man, that makes a lot of sense, because as I look at those Ten Commandments, I've probably broken 9 of them. I was thinking to myself, like, was it murder? Was it adultery? Which one was it? Well, as you start to realize the law, you realize just how far you fall short. Then, if you still have the pharisaical view that you pretty much meet the law, then you read Matthew chapter 5, where he says, oh, you haven't committed adultery. Congratulations. Ever thought about it? You never committed murder. Oh, that's fantastic. Applause for you. You ever hated your brother? Oh, you've never been unrighteously divorced. Well, divorcing your wife for any other reason than adultery makes her an adulterer and you an adulterer. So how about that? So the crushing weight of the law brings us to the point where we realize we can't do it. We need to be justified by faith. But look at what he says. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What's the tutor? The law has become our tutor. It served a purpose for a period of time to bring us to Christ. Now that we've met Christ, we're justified by faith. We no longer need the tutor. Think of Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because of the works of the law, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Isn't that what we're arguing? You start to deal and shoulder the incredible, enormous weight of the law, you realize, I can't do this. Isn't that what Paul's saying in Romans 7:7, 7:8? I wouldn't have known that coveting was a sin if it weren't for the law. It brings knowledge of sin. But does it bring spiritual growth? Is the law good for spiritual growth? No. Secondly, the law exposes and defines sin. I remember talking to one guy. He got caught stealing clothes from his posh clothing store. He stole about $1,200 worth of clothes. He got fired summarily. He had to pay back all the stuff he had stolen. They estimated how much he stole. And as he was paying it back, he said, well, yeah, but, I'm not under law. We're like, brother, thou shalt not steal. That still tells us what's right from wrong. Stealing is a sin. What do you mean you're not under law? That's wrong. It exposes sin. It defines sin. That's what we see in Romans 7:7. He wouldn't have known about coveting. Isn't it interesting that Paul points to the one sin, transgression from the Ten Commandments, that's really internal, right? I know Jesus taught that adultery is internal and murder is internal, but explicitly in Exodus 20, it's like Paul was doing pretty good for 9 of them. Then he got to that 10th one, coveting, lusting for something, for someone else in your heart, and exposed that. It showed him, I don't measure up. Third and finally, the law breaks self-reliance. breaks self-reliance. Galatians 2:19, through the law, I died to the law. There's the same language. I died, not that the law died, so that I might live to God. I died, that's identity, that's position, so that I might live. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So the law can have the effect where it breaks us down. We realize just how crushing it is, and I discover I can't do this anymore. And instead of trying to do moral effort, as Paul puts in Galatians 2, earlier in the text, he says, I don't want to rebuild what I once destroyed. All it does is make me prove that I'm a sinner. Instead, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. He lives in me. What about Romans 7:8? The law is not the problem. The law is not sin. He says, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The term taking opportunity, a foreman is the word in Greek. It's a military term. It's like taking a foothold, taking ground from the enemy. And he's saying the same thing here with sin. Once law was introduced, it combined with sin. There's nothing wrong with the law. We might think of it as being in a hospital room with somebody with emphysema who's on oxygen and they're breathing and then they try and light up a cigarette in there. And you're like, no, don't do that. And you're like, what? What's wrong? Is there something wrong with the oxygen? No, there's nothing wrong with the oxygen, idiot. The problem is that when you add flame to the oxygen, it combusts. It explodes. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's when law comes in contact with a sinner like me, like you, when those two things mix, it produces a combustion. And it produces coveting of every kind, he said. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. What do you suppose this is referring to here? On the Reformed reading of this chapter, they would say, I was once alive apart from the law. That would refer to, again, justification. That you were alive, but then you fell into sin. And as a consequence, you died. You became spiritually dead. Well, let's look at the different options here. Some people argue that when Paul says, I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, what is that? This would refer to the Jewish practice of bar mitzvah for boys or bat mitzvah for girls. The Mishnah tells us that a Jewish boy became, quote, a son of the commandment at the age of 13. Maybe you yourself are Jewish or you grew up with Jewish friends. You went to their bat mitzvah or bar mitzvah. That's when, in Jewish culture, that's when the person becomes a part of the community. They become under the law. They read the law. They agree to the law. So on and so forth. Maybe that's what he's referring to here. I was once alive apart from the law. But then bar mitzvah came in, I took on the law, and that's when I died. I realized I couldn't measure up. Oh, please. Please. So you're going to say that Paul is endorsing an extra-biblical Jewish tradition that is found nowhere in the Bible, that is alien to Scripture, to support your interpretation of Romans 7:9? Talk about hermeneutical gymnastics, that you have to import something that isn't even biblical to square the view that this is justification. The whole concept of bar mitzvah from a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective, is false. If Paul is endorsing a extra-biblical tradition, okay, fine, but the problem is that tradition is demonstrably false. We know that the age of accountability for a person is not set at age 13. That's not in Scripture. When is it that a little baby, like if a little baby dies tomorrow, they don't get sent to hell. They're below the age of accountability. They're not rational. You can't whisper the words Jesus into their ear, even though I do every night to my baby. But I know that he's not getting it. He's not cognitively able to grasp it, right? Boy, they have to reach a certain age. Well, when is that age? The Bible never says. Presumably because kids mature at a different rate. You know, a 5-year-old over here could receive Christ and it would mean something. For somebody else, that might not be until they're 8 years old. or older or younger. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. What about people who have mental handicaps? They can't actually understand what the words Jesus and death and the cross and justification even mean. Well, they're under the age of accountability even if they're 80 years old. So this whole concept of the age of accountability being set at 13, it's bizarre. It's not biblical. And more concrete than anything else is that Paul has already gone to extraordinary lengths to show that people are never alive apart from Christ. Never. N-E-V-E-R. Never. What did he say in Romans 5? This same exact book. Paul said explicitly, we were through Adam, we sinned, we died, and then death spread. How was it spread? Congenitally. We received this at birth. We were born into death. That's Paul's whole point in Romans 5. We've been there. We've done that. But we're to believe that there was once a time that Paul was alive, apart from the law. Yeah, you were alive before the sperm reached the egg and the fallopian tubes, pal. Definitely not at the age of 12 or your bar mitzvah. Okay, another view is that this whole section refers to Adam, like Adam and Eve, in the garden. Yeah. You're probably like, that's crazy. Well, is it crazy? I was once alive apart from the law. What human being could say that except for Adam? But when the commandment came, the commandment not to eat of the fruit, the first law, sin became alive and I died. That would refer to Adam. Hasn't Paul already referred to Adam back in chapter 5? Maybe that's what he's thinking of here. That this could be some kind of a first person identity with Adam going back to Romans 5, kind of wrong. What commandment is he referring to in this passage? Context, context, context. The commandment to which Paul refers is not the Genesis 2:16, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He's referring to the commandment of the 10th commandment, the moral law, which was thousands of years after Adam. The whole idea that Paul is jumping into Adam's skin to speak in the first person, where do we get that from the text? A third view is that this refers to national Israel. Under this view, they go back to the beginning of Romans 7. This is Douglas Moo's view. At the beginning of 7, he says, I'm speaking to those who know about the law. So he says the whole chapter should be interpreted as religious Jews who haven't come to Christ yet. And Paul, maybe like as a modern Western person, you're like, well, I mean, it says I, and that's the author. It's got to be Paul. Well, that's just because you're modern, individualistic, Western. Paul is speaking in the first person on behalf of the entire Jewish nation. That's really his point here in Romans 7. This view is so bizarre, I don't even know what to say. This is breaking so many rules of hermeneutics. The context doesn't refer to that. There's nothing that tells us that Paul is taking on corporate solidarity with Israel. It's not there. The context is sanctification. Moo is so consistent on this view that at the end of chapter 7, he still thinks that's referring to a non-believer. That Paul has gone back into non-believer mode and talking about coming to Christ in the first place. My view is that this is Paul. And he's speaking post-conversion. Yes, he uses the past tense. He says, there was once a time I was alive apart from the law. So people really harp on that. They say, well, Paul's talking about the past. Yes, but what makes us believe that he's talking about the past before Christ? Why would you say that? Paul is the man. Here, first of all, he's writing in the first person. A hermeneutical rule is that you take the plain sense, unless there's good reason to come to another view, if it's the first person, we should take him at his word. When it says death here, we would take this to mean sanctification, death. Now you might say, well, that's a stretch. So when he says death, he's not referring to hell. No, he's not. If you remember, Paul throughout Romans 7 uses the word death in a variety of ways. The word death doesn't always mean death separated from God into eternal hell. Sometimes it refers to physical death. Sometimes it refers to the death of our old identity. Sometimes it says that it came in and it killed me. Different words speaking of the same thing. Whatever this is, this can't refer to pre-conversion. Yes, it's in the past tense, but it's not, we have no reason to believe that this is pre-conversion Paul. Paul was the one who said in Ephesians 2, without Christ, we were dead by nature, children of wrath. This is what's so stunning to me. The Reformed readers are the Reformed scholars on this that you read. They are really big on total depravity, that people are born into sin, that they can't even exercise faith apart from God granting repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25 and so forth. They're really big on total depravity and that we're dead from birth. It just seems to me that they can't see it here. How could Paul say, I was alive? He says we were dead in our transgressions, Ephesians 2:5. We didn't become alive until we met Christ, Ephesians 2:5. So the death here refers to the death of spiritual growth. And this commandment, he says in verse 10, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Again, think back to verse 5, bear fruit for death. Now I did say in verse 5, you could take that as a non-believer. Verse 4 is serving and bearing fruit for life. Verse 5 could be serving and bearing fruit for death. That could be a non-believer in the flesh. That's a possible reading. It's also possible to say that that still is referring to a Christian. So to bear fruit for death, it doesn't result in anything. It results in death. Think of it like this. Paul, a Pharisee, presumably according to Acts 26, a member of the Sanhedrin. He says he cast his vote against the Christians. That could be a reference that he was a Sanhedrist. One of the 70 elite men of Israel, probably had the Old Testament memorized inside and out. A scrupulous follower of the law. He says in Philippians 3, when it came to the law, I was zealous, I was flawless, I was blameless. Now imagine Pharisee Paul coming to Christ. Would it be fair to say that after he came to Christ, he would have had that feeling of, I'm no longer under law? Holy cow. Oh my God, I'm not under law. And he says, I was alive, being apart from law. But then the law crept back in. Now, is that hard to believe at all? That Paul, a former Pharisee, could have the exhilaration of being out from under law, and yet he's thinking to himself, I know the law inside and out. All of his habits, all of his moral effort, all of his Bible memorization, all of his teaching, talk about a paradigm shift. To me, that fits perfectly with the context. No reason to jump to Jewish bat mitzvahs. No reason to think it's referring to Adam. No reason to think it's referring to national Israel. No, we're just following the context right through. Paul was falling back under law as a believer. And he says in verse 11, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Death there obviously can't, I mean, we're not taking that literally, right? Killed me. It's not that Paul's pulse stopped. It's not that he died. Whatever killed means, whatever death means, it can't be literal. Otherwise he'd be a dead corpse. He says, so then the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. And at this point he switches over to a digression, which is further debated. So far, if you've been tracking along, this could either refer to justification, this whole chapter, or the whole chapter is referring to sanctification. So once we get into the second part of Romans chapter 7, we're going to start to see the same thing. Is this still justification? Is this still pre-conversion Paul? Is this still the struggle of national Israel in the old covenant? Is this Adam? Is this Paul bar mitzvah Paul? Or is this Paul in the first person, present tense, still struggling with sin? Let's read it. May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin, effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandments, sin would become utterly sinful. Yeah, there's that third use of the law that we use, not Louis Burkhoff's, that it breaks self-reliance. It breaks you down. Now let's read this from like a Douglas Moo perspective, okay? This is justification. This is pre-conversion Paul. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, Doug Moo looks at this and he says that can't be referring to a believer. Cannot. Because in Romans 6:14, Paul said, sin shall not be master over you. How can you be sold into bondage to sin and yet at the same exact time, sin is not your master, your slave master? He says that's a clear contradiction. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That this is the non-believer, Paul, realizing he can't measure up to the standard of the law, he's discovering more about his sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. How could Paul say that about a non-believer? Or about a... How could Paul say that about a believer? When the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Romans 8, verse 9, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Him. This has got to be referring to a non-Christian. Right? I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. You see what this is saying here? How can you be a prisoner of the law and sin when elsewhere in Romans we say that we're now mastered by Jesus Christ? This has got to be a non-Christian. Are you convinced? I'm not. I'm fairly unconvinced. For one, this is breaking all sorts of hermeneutical rules. For one, the grammar, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. Paul uses first-person pronouns in the present tense throughout this whole section, Romans 7:14 to 7:25. Now, is it possible Paul's referring to a pre-conversion experience where he's kind of going back and talking about what it was like leading up? That's possible, sure. But the burden of proof is on you to tell me why I shouldn't take the plain sense. Moo would argue, well, there's contradictions. Well, there's only contradictions if you don't have a category for position and condition. In my position, what's objectively true of me, I'm no longer a slave of sin. I'm no longer under law. That's in my position. Yet in my condition, that is very much the case. If you don't have a category for this, you're going to run into contradictions. I mean, in the same sentence, in the same chapter. And that's going to lead you to taking some of these wild views that don't ground themselves in the text. Secondly, contextually, again, I know I'm beating a dead horse here, but I just have to say, Romans 5 through 8 is about sanctification. Why would he make a 90-degree turn and start talking about justification again? Again, is that possible? Sure, he could jump back and talk about justification, but for a whole chapter and not signaling us that this is referring to justification, in fact, using the very words that refer to sanctification, bearing fruit for God, serving in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. And then finally, theologically, this absolutely refers to a Christian. Here's why. He's got his points, okay? Well, what about nothing good dwells in me? What about being sold and in bondage to sin? Those are good points. We're going to have to respond to those. But we've got our points too. I've got a question. How could a non-believer, quote, joyfully concur with the law of God? Verse 22. Guys, this is the same author who argued, there is none who does good. There are none righteous, not even one. There are none who seek for God. Remember Romans, he deals with the Gentiles. They're under judgment. They're fleeing from God. He deals with the Jews. They're under judgment. They're fleeing from God. And yet we have here a person who joyfully concurs with the law of God. Moo's response is, well, Paul. Paul is a Pharisee, a religious Jewish man. Now, maybe not you. Maybe you came to Christ as an atheist and you were giving your middle finger to the law of God. Okay, that wouldn't refer to you, but it could refer to Paul. Paul, a Pharisee, would love the law. Romans 8:7. Okay, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Joyfully concur with the law of God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. In the next chapter, Paul writes that, Romans 8:7. Yet in this chapter, we are to believe that this person is joyfully concurring with the law of God. How can a non-Christian have an inner man, quote unquote? That expression, an inner man and an outer man, that is only singularly used of Christians by Paul. 2 Corinthians 4, Ephesians 3, is it 16? So we're in there. Non-Christians don't have an inner man. They don't have the inner and the outer. They just have, by nature, children of wrath. That's Paul's view. To get around this, Douglas Moo argues, well, that word, that expression, actually it's a singular word in Greek. It's used in secular Greek literature to refer to the life of God in an individual person. So maybe that could refer to the inner man for non-believer. My problem with that is, why are we jumping from the biblical usage of the Greek word into extra-biblical Greek usage? If the word is used by the same author, remember when we were doing that, was it last quarter? The bullseye? You see how the author uses that word in the book and then in his whole bunch of writings and then in the New Testament and then in the Septuagint? Remember that? And then you jump out into Homeric Greek and extra-biblical Greek. Paul uses this term always of a Christian. And so we're supposed to jump into secular Greek. To me, that just shows that you are steer wrestling. You're trying to make this work when it doesn't. Moreover, why would a non-Christian give thanks to Jesus Christ in verse 25? They would probably respond, well, it's possible that by the end of Romans 7 that the man who's under law turns to Jesus Christ and comes to Christ. Okay, that's possible. Again, I just feel like we're straining. Finally, when did Paul have a struggle with sin like this as a non-believer? All we know about Paul from the book of Acts is that he was militantly, zealously going to kill Christians. We don't see this man who sees the death of Stephen as going, oh, we shouldn't have done that. No, we just see him in hearty agreement, heartily agreeing to what they're doing, putting their cloaks at his feet, killing this false teacher, Stephen. We see in Philippians 3, you want to know what Paul was like pre-conversion? Crystal clear. He says, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee with regard to the law, flawless. We don't see this Martin Luther struggling with the law. I need freedom from. We don't see any of that from Paul. Paul thought, I am following the law. I am following Christ. It wasn't until Christ came into his life that he started to feel this tension that's being described here. We also have a cross-reference here, Galatians 5:17. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. What's interesting to me is that Reformed theologians look at this verse and they agree this is referring to the Christian's present struggle with sin with regard to sanctification. But they say Romans 7, no, that's not the same thing happening there. It's referring to a non-Christian. Douglas Moo in his work on this says, yeah, Galatians 5:17 is referring to sanctification. Romans 7 isn't. One of the reasons is that Galatians 5:17 ends on a positive note, so therefore you know it's a believer, but Romans 7 ends on a negative note. You're stuck in death, and you're dying, and you're struggling, and you're failing. Look at that verse one more time. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition. So that you may not do the things that you please. Now I know the rest of the passage goes on to talk about the filling of the Spirit and there is hope and we can conquer sin and we can bear fruit. I get that. But this passage actually ends on the negative note. Romans 7, on the other hand, ends on a positive note. Who will save me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It does end positively, unless you just stop after verse 23. Well, let's respond to their objections. Paul was sold into bondage to sin. Well, look at verse 25. Paul says, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul's saying that he himself can, he's serving God in one sense, but he's struggling with the law in another. In other words, being sold into bondage to sin is not a universal statement that he's a non-believer. In the same passage, Paul is saying, no, I am serving God in one way, and yet in another way I'm still, almost like there's a position and condition, that there's a difference between the two. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. How could that be referring to a believer? When we have the Holy Spirit, if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, Christ in you, you do not belong to him. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Well, we would just say, why don't you complete the verse? I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Almost like there's a position and condition. My condition is my flesh. There is nothing good in my flesh. And yet in my position, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. If you can't see the difference between those two things, position, what's true of me objectively before God, I'm a new creation, I'm united with Christ, I'm in Christ, versus my condition, how I'm performing, how I'm doing, the New Testament is going to become one contradiction after another, as I say, even in the same sentence. You just can't make heads or tails of it. Paul concludes, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I love that. At the end of Romans 7, his conclusion is not that what will save me from this body of death? What law? What self-improvement program? What new discipline or regimen can I get? Instead, he doesn't cling to a what, he clings to a who. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself am serving God. I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So if this truly does refer to a believer, the question is, besides those problems, what is the big problem with thinking this is Paul? Because if you say that this is referring to the Apostle Paul, who is an incredibly spiritual man, way more spiritual than any teacher alive today, way more holy, way more righteous, way more godly, and if you're going to say that he is calling himself carnal, if you're going to say he is having deep fundamental wrestling with sin in the present tense, then a lot of things are going to change in your theology. Namely, lordship theology would be wrong. As we argued last week, lordship theology, I believe, is more rhetoric than it is reason. When you actually pin them on a specific verse, they admit Christians do sin, we sin all the time, we are unspiritual a lot of the time, and yet to have an extended chapter going into this in detail in the first person from Paul, that's just too much to take. Yeah, Galatians 5:17 is more general for believers, but to say Paul, I am sarkikos, I am carnal, I'm unspiritual, I wrestle with sin, I don't do what I'm supposed to do, I don't follow the law isn't helping, that means lordship theology is false. Yeah, that's a good question. So why would God put this in if it is so challenging or maybe confusing, so much disagreement? Well, I guess I would just counter by saying that pretty much everything written in Scripture is being confused or distorted by somebody. If we were talking to a Mormon, they would say the Bible's very clear that it teaches polytheism. I don't think that's confusing whatsoever. It's kind of a false assumption, in other words, that just because people are confused, therefore the Scripture itself is confusing. When we follow the rules of hermeneutics and we work our way through this passage, it doesn't seem that confusing to me. We can see it actually fairly clearly. So typically what we say is if the Bible is sufficient, that doesn't mean our understanding is going to be sufficient. So maybe you're here. I know we're doing a lot of theology, but maybe we can just make this personal. If you're feeling this way about your sin, that I want to do the right thing and I can't do it, and I know I should be doing this, but I'm not, and that inner turmoil, the inner and the outer man, and I feel burdened, I feel, well, that's actually a pretty good place to be, believe it or not, provided you don't stay there. We're going to argue that the Romans 7 Christian, one of the functions of the law is to break self-reliance, self-effort, and to be broken down to the point where, like Paul, you can cry out, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. I'm done with self-effort. I'm done trying harder, trying under law. I'm actually going to try to cling to Him. And you want to become a Romans 8 Christian, which we're going to study next week. Let's read some of the authors, I think, get this really well. We're not alone here, in other words. It's not like we came up with this. We stole it. This concept seems to fit with Scripture. A lot of good thinkers agree with this. Here's Miles Stanford from the Green Letters. He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, Romans 7:15. And in consequence, he feels that the bottom has fallen out of his Christian life. And then perhaps the devil whispers to him that is just no good is going on because he will never be able to make the grade. Little does he know how healthy his condition is and that this shattering discovery is but the prelude to a magnificent series of further discoveries of things which God has expressly designed. All through life, God has to show us our utter sinfulness and need before he is able to lead us on into realms of grace, in which we shall glimpse his glory. Oh yeah, you guys have read the Green Letters? Chapters, 3 or 4 pages a piece. Maybe if your word time is getting kind of low, shaky, pick up the Green Letters. You could read this and then look at some of the scriptures in there, meditate on them. Man, is that good. Watchman Nee, from the Normal Christian Life. Have you guys read this yet? Oh God, you got to read this book. So good. He says, a drowning man cannot be saved until he is utterly exhausted and ceases to make the slightest effort to save himself. When we give up the case, then God will take it up. Yeah, and he tells the story about how he was right there by the riverside and one of these guys jumped in the water and he started to drown and he was standing right next to an expert swimmer. And he was looking at this guy flopping around in the water and he was looking at the guy who's the expert swimmer. What are you doing? And the guy just let him go until finally he was starting to go under. And then he jumped in the water and swam over to him, couple strokes, picked him up, dragged him back to shore. And Nee goes into this tirade. He said, I came up to him and I said, I've never met a brother who loves his life more than you. And the guy countered and he said, you don't understand. If I went in there to save him before he had given up his self-effort, he would have panicked. He would have drowned both of us. I had to wait until he was ready just to give up so I could go in and pull him out to shore. Yeah, pretty good illustration. He says he is waiting until we are at an end of our resources and can do nothing more for ourselves. For our every attempt to do his will is a denial of his declaration in the cross that we are utterly powerless to do so. You want to talk about a theology that teaches the grandeur of God and the impotence and the inability of man is free grace theology. Is saying fundamentally at our core, we cannot do good. We cannot follow God's will. We can't just try harder. It's a denial of the declaration in the cross that we are utterly powerless to do so. Release of the Spirit. This is a 70-page book. I always say if you've read it once, you've read it 4 times because Nee repeats himself throughout the book. This is kind of written to the active, hard-nosed temperament. Maybe you're one of those. Where you need to read this about once a year, where Nee basically from 100 years ago in Chinese is just rebuking you over and over. Stop with the self-effort. Man, that's a good book. Anyways, he says, anyone who serves God will discover sooner or later that the great hindrance to his work is not others, but himself. he gives this illustration, I believe it's in this section of Release of the Spirit, where he talks about a servant who's really clumsy. And he says, when he's just sitting still, nothing's wrong. I mean, he looks like, you know, he can really handle himself. He's a really good servant. It's not until you ask the servant to go do stuff around the house that all of a sudden he's all elbows and thumbs, knocking things over, making a mess of everything. And so Nee's point is that really what we're seeing here is that serving Christ, when you go out to serve, that could actually very well be the time where you discover just how dysfunctional and sinful that you are.